If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Dustin. I have the privilege of being the pastor here. If you're new or it's your first time or anything like that, thank you very much for taking the time to be here with us. I'm going to start with a story as Thomas goes. Bye, Thomas. Bye. You can tell the kids love Jenna because as soon as she gets up here, you can hear them, it's Jenna, it's Jenna, it's Jenna. So we're pretty thrilled to have the people we have serving our kids here doing what they do. So imagine with me that the music stand doesn't go any higher than that, hey? There we go. It's the way of the morning. It's more than imagination. It's real life. There you go. Imagine with me. It's sunset, okay? Sun is going down, sunset. And the man crawls up to the roof of his house, which is, you know, a crudely constructed home in Israel. And from the roof, he looks out across and sees his sprawling fields. And as he was looking at the crops, as they were growing in, it just looked to be an unprecedented harvest that was getting ready to be done in a couple of weeks. I mean, it was as if the rain over the last number of weeks since they planted was it just falling directly in service of his fields. It's like the sun was commanded to shine in such a way as to make his fields absolutely abundant. And so the sun shone, and it didn't scorch the crops, but it gave enough light that the stalks were higher than he'd ever seen before. And it was still 3 weeks until the harvest. And so he sat there, and he was just thrilled with what was going on. And as he was looking down at his property, he saw his many servants milling about. And they were kind of walking around. Some of them had important tasks that they were up to, busy preparing for the harvest. Others, he could tell, were just, you know, kind of walking around, looking, biding time, looking for stuff to do until it was time for the harvest. But you know what? Money was flowing good. He didn't need to lay these guys off for a couple of weeks until they had the opportunity to work for the harvest. So he just kind of let the scene unfold. Everything was going good. And with this crop that he had, it was going to be huge. It was going to be more than he had the ability to store, but that hadn't crossed his mind just yet. And so as he stood on his roof, he just kind of thought back to the past year and last year's crop. I mean, last year's crop was incredible. It was record-setting for him. And with the profits of it, he bought out some of his neighbors to the west and to the north. He bought their field. So his property was almost twice as large now than it had been. And with all that he was able to do, you know, with the profit, he bought these fields, and then he had such an abundance left over. He partied, and he ate, and he drank, and he slept in. And he hired people to do the things that used to wake him up, you know, before sunrise. And he hired people to do the things which used to give him calluses on his hands from the hard work. Everything was going well, and the days rolled on, and the seasons rolled on. And as the time to lay seed in this year came, everything was set. The oxen were healthy. He had plenty of workers. He had purchased more than enough seed for his now twice as large property. And as he thought about it, you know, they laid the seed, they plowed, they sowed, and like I said, the weather was amazing. It just was like timed perfectly for the abundant growth that was coming. And as he was kind of daydreaming about how this had all unfolded in the last year of his life, he was just smiling. He was pleased with it. And then he noticed one of his servants kind of motioning for him to come down from the roof. And so he gestures, you know, I'll just be there in a minute. And he heads down the stairs and he starts walking up to his servant, and he kind of notices, man, this guy's got a bit of a troubled look on his face. And that's not something I've seen around my farm for years, because the abundance has been flowing, things are good, and so this is unusual. And so he asks, he says, what's wrong? What's bothering you? And the guy sort of sheepishly starts talking and says, well, we were just talking, and we were remembering about the harvest, and well, we're preparing for it, and do you remember how he was having a hard time kind of spitting out what he was trying to communicate. And what he was trying to say is that, well, last year we were bringing in the grain, you remember, and we were filling up the barns, and they were filling up and filling up, and then they were full to the top. And that day, that guy from Egypt pulled by and said, I'll buy the rest of your grain so you don't need to store it in your fields or in your barns. And the master kind of thinks, yeah, I mean, the coincidence of that timing was fantastic. And he didn't see what the servant was getting at. So the servant kind of carries on, well, you have twice as big of a property now, and you have the same size barns, and we have no word from the buyer that he's coming back and is going to kind of unload this burden from you. So we don't really know what you want us to do with the harvest that's just a couple of weeks away." And he said it nervously. He was expecting that his master would be upset that they hadn't foreseen this problem and planned for it. And so kind of, you know, nervously, sheepishly, kind of kicked the rocks and was waiting. But to his surprise, the master was just not even fazed by it at all. He thought about it for a second. He thought to himself, well, we don't have room. And just as quickly he came up with a solution, we will build bigger barns, and that's where I'll store my grain. Easy. Great solution. I've got the capital funds to do it. And so, you know, we maybe can't get it done by the start of harvest, but certainly by the end of the harvest, we'll be able to be set. So to his servant, he said, look after it, whatever the cost, just go for it, make it happen. And as he left the servant, he kind of walked away with a great satisfaction, because he's imagining now his property with these oversized barns bursting with grain, and he's thinking, this is going to be good. And so he thinks about all this stuff, and he says, you know what, I'm going to, with all this grain and the profit it will provide me, man, my family's going to be set for years. We'll have all the food we need. We'll be able to just eat, drink, and be merry. It's going to be great. And so with excitement, he called all his friends together and his family, and he told them the plan. Hey, we're tearing down the barns. We're building bigger ones. And everyone poured a drink and cheered and raised their glasses, and they celebrated the prosperity, which was very clearly evident now and which looked poised to provide them with a luxurious life for years to come. And so at the end of that night, they partied, and his cheeks were sore from smiling. His voice was hoarse from laughing. And he went, you know, a little bit tipsy and fell down into bed without a care in the world, fell asleep. And the next morning, everything was the same. The sun broke through the windows, and there was still expensive ornaments all around the house, just as it had been. The common area had signs of a party. It was a mess. It means they had a good time. The evidence of that was still there. Out in the yard, the wood was already starting to be brought in. The servant had acted quickly, and that was coming together. And the man's supply of money was the exact same as it had been when he fell asleep. Nobody had touched it. Nobody had stolen anything from him. But the difference on this morning was that he didn't wake up. And all of a sudden, things were very, very different for the farm. And the thing was, he had this overwhelming wealth in the moment of his passing, with the promise of more to come. But he had passed from life unto death that night, and there was no reaching back across that chasm to grab hold of anything that gave him pleasure just a few hours before. And even if he could reach back across that chasm, it wouldn't do him any good, because the currency we have here, it doesn't apply where we're going. There is no buying and trading and selling of the eternal riches that God promises as based on the funds we have now. And so here he is, you know, it's a tragic story. And I didn't invent this story just to illustrate a point. I didn't come up with the idea at all. This is a made-up story. It never happened. That guy didn't exist. It was what Jesus called a parable. And he introduced this parable and spoke of this tragic story to a crowd of thousands of people as a way to reveal to them great and meaningful spiritual truths. But what is it that sparked him to speak such a tragic story? Well, for that, we'll go to Luke chapter 12 to find out. And so if you have a Bible, Luke chapter 12 is the place to go. If you'd like one, Carrie will walk up and down the aisles and be able to pass one out. Just give her a little wave. It is also on the screen today, if that's to your advantage. Luke chapter 12 is where we're going. Starting in verse 13, it's often got a heading, the parable of the rich fool. So as we get going here, you can imagine a crowd of thousands has come up and have been following Jesus. And somebody in the crowd said to him, and so just calls out, you know, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. That's what he wants from Jesus, is Jesus, get involved in my family's situation. We're having an issue, we're having a spat, and this needs to be cleared up, and you're a respectable guy, you're a powerful guy. You know, tell him what to do. You know, like a little bit whiny, hey? You tell my brother to be fair to me, you know? Like, and his expectation was probably that Jesus, being a respectable teacher, being all about fairness, would engage in their little family squabble and take this guy's side and command his brother to do what was right and to fork over who knows how much money, a fair share of the inheritance. And he thought, you know, if Jesus gives my brother a command, if a man as powerful as Jesus commands my brother to do something, he'll have to listen. Because, I mean, I've got thousands of people around to hear him say it. I've got thousands of people who think this guy is at the very least something unique, something special. Maybe not all of them believe he's God in the flesh. But still, I mean, if he says something, my brother's going to have to listen. And little did he know, shortly after, Jesus wasn't going to engage in this and wasn't going to give his brother a command to share the funds. He was actually going to give him a very strict command and warning right afterwards. And so, just before he does that, in verse 14, Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge and an arbiter between you?" I'm assuming an arbiter is like an arbitrator, right? I meant to look that up. It's just for the lazy people who don't want to say arbitrator. It's just an arbiter. Yeah, okay. So who appointed me to be the judge, the arbiter between you? I mean, really, this is what you've come to ask me. I've got thousands of people, the sick, the dying, the spiritually hungry, and this is what you, the thing was, this request was just, it was off point for Jesus' mission. It was not a part of what he came to do, to mediate sibling rivalries in this kind of sense. He was on a much bigger mission to reconcile all of mankind back to a holy God. It was a big mission, and that's not to say he doesn't know or care about the little details of our lives, but there was something about this where, you know, this wasn't a part of what he came to do, was to settle disputes like this, because Jesus didn't come, to help satisfy people's greed, which is what this guy was really after. He was trying to leverage Jesus' influence to be able to satisfy his own greed. And Jesus didn't come to help people grow their bank accounts. That wasn't at all what he came to do. And so Jesus came as one who confronted and who challenged it, the sin in people's lives that led them away from God. That's what he was coming to do. And so, you know, as greed and selfishness and envy of your brother's wealth were sins that were distracting this man from true riches, the riches of a relationship with God, Jesus pointed out, you know what, I didn't come to help you in your little quest for greed. I've come to point out that which separates you from God, which is your sin, and ultimately to die for every shortcoming that you experience as you fall into sin and failing to obey God. And so Jesus says to him then, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, and because life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Watch out. I mean, I don't know about you, but I get the feeling that this guy was having Jesus stare right into his eyes, maybe, when he said this. I mean, this probably cut pretty deep for this guy. I don't think, you know, this guy from way back in the back row said, "Hey, Jesus, you know, tell my brother to share with me and be fair and be nice." And Jesus said, "Oh, let me teach everybody something." You know, I don't think Jesus went, "Oh, let me tell you all, just be on guard against greed. Greed's not good, and life isn't in possessions." I've got a feeling he looked this guy right in the eyes and said, "Watch out. You're treading on dangerous territory. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Not just, you know, rolling over the little guy to be able to get more money, but in envying your brother's wealth and trying to take from him something that maybe is rightfully yours, but isn't going to do you any ultimate good. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Because life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." I think he says it's just straight to this guy, and I think it would cut deep, because he's calling out in front of everybody this guy's motives, that greed is at the heart of it. That he's not a man of justice and equality and fairness, and you know, he's speaking up on behalf of somebody who's getting pushed around. No, it's his greed that is behind this. And now in front of everybody, Jesus has highlighted that. I can imagine that this was a challenging, you know, cutting moment for this guy, but that's what Jesus does. That's what the Spirit does, is reveals the things which we ought not have in our lives, which keep us from true and the riches of a relationship with God. And so Jesus went on and he told them a parable, which was a story, a metaphor, a symbolic way of saying something using language of the time. And so anytime you hear parable, Jesus often would just look around and say, "Hey, there's a plant. Let me use that plant to explain deep spiritual things. Oh, look, we're in a farming type nation. Let me use farming to explain to you the depths of what I'm talking about." And so Jesus told them this parable, verse 16. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. You can take life easy. You can eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. Now, by all rights, this was a fine plan, right? Like, it wasn't smart to just let grain spoil. That wasn't a good idea. It was a good investment to put up the money and build bigger barns. It was going to provide income and food for his family for years to come. So it was a fine idea. And while the cost of building barns was probably quite large, it was probably pretty minimal in light of the income that would be gained from salvaging the entire harvest. And so it was a good, sensible investment and in a stable future. It was a good plan. And God says, you fool. Which is, I mean, strange, it's shocking, you fool. I mean, a fool, as we know, doesn't become rich by the hard work of farming. A fool doesn't act quickly in the face of a problem and calmly and reasonably come up with a good long-term solution to it. That's not a foolish thing to do. A fool doesn't save his wealth for years to come like this guy was planning on doing. When Jesus talks about other fools, he talks about the ones who grab their wealth and head out to the big city and spend it on drinks and parties and women and then have nothing left and find themselves in the muck. That's what a fool does with wealth. This guy was saving up his wealth so that his family would be looked after for years. That wasn't foolish. So what is it that makes him a fool? Well, he wasn't a fool for any of those reasons. He was a fool because God told him that his life would be demanded from him that night. A way of saying, not, you know, kind of foreshadowing that somebody would come and necessarily take his life, you know, in a murderous sort of way, but just simply to say, tonight you will lose your life. Before the rising of the sun, you will taste death. It is over for you tonight. And he told him this, you know, meaning everything you have, even your life, would be better viewed as on loan than it would be viewed as owned, because at any moment it can just be taken from you. But to be fair, again, does his unawareness of the impending timing of his passing away make him a fool? No. Because we don't know, we can't predict when or how God will permit that life ends. We don't know when that happens. And so a person, a man or a woman, is hardly a fool because they don't see that coming. It's something we can't know. And so you're certainly not foolish for not knowing when the end will come. And so what makes this man a fool is his inability to answer what I think is a fairly rhetorical question when he's asked, who's going to get your money? Who will get what you've prepared for yourself? And realize this is not a question of actually what happens to the money. This isn't, you know, do you have a will? Do you have a succession plan? What percentage of the fields are going to each of your kids? He wasn't asking about, you know, really what would happen to the money after. See, what the man had done was gone ahead and planned what this wealth would provide him for years to come. It would provide him security. It would provide him happiness. It would provide him food. It would provide him income. He had all these plans, but what he was being probed to consider by God is, what will all this wealth do for you after you've died? I mean, God wasn't highlighting who gets the wealth after, because by all means, leaving money for your kids is a good, loving, generous thing to do. You know, don't go blow it all on cruises. Help your kids by leaving the money. Mom, wherever you are, I know she's here. that's a great thing to do. And so this isn't about where the money goes. This is about where the money is not going. This question is rhetorical in the sense that it's not addressing who gets the money. It's dealing with who doesn't get the money. And who doesn't get the money is the man who so passionately and so successfully pursued the wealth at the expense of being rich in a relationship with God. Meaning that while he accumulated great wealth, he passed from life unto death and all of a sudden found himself poor and without a relationship with God. And it's an absolute tragedy. And Jesus says, this is how it will be for those who build bigger barns to store riches upon riches in this life for themselves, but are not rich towards all. The end is the same for all. We all pass away. and none of us takes a penny to the other side. And their wealth here will do nothing for us there. I mean, you think the Canadian exchange rate is bad? Like, every dime you have here does nothing. It's worthless in the next life. And so to be rich towards God, what does that mean? Well, it means acknowledging that everything we have comes from God and can be used to His glory and for the good of others. That is riches towards God. I heard once that wealth can be both enjoyed and employed at the same time. It's a brilliant way to think about it, because it's not wrong to enjoy the blessings that God gives us when it comes to wealth or finances or material things. That's not wrong. We ought not be just wrought with guilt and shame every time we enjoy something. But at the same time, as we're enjoying the wealth that God has given us, we can employ the wealth that God has given us, put it to work for the sake of glorifying God, meeting the needs of the poor, being generous as God is generous in having given it to us. We can put those things to work that God would be seen as the truly generous and first giver of all these things. And to be rich towards God, I mean, it's a bit of a strange way to just say it on its own. But as you read more into this chapter, he carries on. And Jesus talked about money plenty. And later on, he got to this line and he talked about how he advised people in light of kind of the greed that surrounds money, recognizing that greed and selfishness is the sin, not, you know, coins and paper. They're inanimate. They're not sin in and of themselves. And so in speaking about it, he said, you know what? I implore you, sell your possessions and give them to the poor. Work to provide purses for yourselves. Work to, you know, fill up your satchels with money that will not wear out, with a treasure that is in heaven that will never fail, that no thief can come near to and moths can't destroy, because where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And the truth is, I mean, one of the easiest ways to tell what is valued in a person's life is to just look over their bank statement, because our money does declare much about what we value and what is important to us. And being rich towards God is not specifically just about giving money to God via the church or to missionaries via Christian organizations. That's not, that alone is not riches towards God. It's a recognition in the truth of Jesus' saying that life is not found in the abundance of possessions. It's found in the richness of knowing God. And so when we're rich towards God, it means when we pursue riches, we're not pursuing the paper and coin type riches. Instead, we're pursuing the eternal riches of loving and being loved by Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. And recognizing that being rich towards God is living a life that just at every level demonstrates that He is of more value than anything else on this earth to us as His people, as His followers. And we've spent the last number of weeks, 5 weeks or so, talking about the fine print in terms of what does it mean to highlight the benefits of following Jesus, but also discuss some of the costs that are associated with being a follower of Jesus, those little things which are often written in the fine print which might deter you from signing a contract, to bringing those out into the light. And we've talked about how it's great to be loved by God, but in the midst of that, we are called to be exceedingly loving, how we are forgiven and called to forgive, how Jesus was sent on a mission to reconcile us, but then in response to that, we're sent on a mission to reconcile people to God and to share the good news of Jesus with them. Last week, we talked about how God generously gives spiritual gifts, and then we're asked to discover them and employ them for the use and glory of God. And so today, we talk about the eternal riches that were promised, that we are given, richness in relationship with God, richness we cannot quite yet see. And in light of that, thinking about what it means to be called to let go of the riches we can see. The dollars, the cents, the cars, the houses. And not let it go as in just throw it away without abandon. I mean, there's reality. God asks some people to live with radical financial abandon. But I don't mean let it go in terms of just get rid of it all necessarily. But let go of the lie that it will deliver on what it promises. Because money promises a lot of stuff. Money promises security, it promises a feeling of importance, it promises a certain amount of happiness. And I think money can make those promises and have us buy them buy into them, because in the short term, it can kind of deliver. I mean, money can certainly make you feel secure right here and now. Having a lot of money can make you feel pretty important right here and now. Having money can even help you to engage in things that make you feel happy. So in a way, money can deliver on these promises it has in the short term, but it can't deliver in the long term. Money cannot, will not, never has been able to have any impact on the life to come, the eternal life. And so, you know, why is it so hard to give up? Why is it so hard? Well, I mean, I think it's hard because giving up something you can touch and feel for something that you can't quite see that's out there is challenging. It doesn't feel all that natural. Giving up the riches you can see and feel and experience for the riches that you haven't yet fully understood, it doesn't seem that reasonable. But this is where, faith and eternal life and the gift that it is to know Jesus really becomes real. It becomes far more than a philosophical idea. On Tuesday of this week, something very tragic happened. Somebody very close to me had somebody very close to them just tragically killed when she was hit by a car as a pedestrian just walking down the sidewalk. And about 2 months ago, I got to meet this young girl. My wife and I got to sit next to her at a birthday party. And I tell you, it's just one of those people who you just, you see her and she just opens her mouth and starts talking and you think, I really like this person. You know, she's sweet, she's caring, she's encouraging, she's interested, and as she speaks, you just realize, man, she passionately loves Jesus. She's committed to him. She knows that he loves her. I mean, it was this really cool moment. And so that was a couple of months ago, and then just a month ago, we launched our church here, and she came and joined us because she was that kind of person who looked and said, you know, these people that I just met, something very exciting is happening in their lives, and so I'm going to be there and be a support for that. And so she joined us here a month ago. And then this week, her life ended very suddenly. And as I've reflected on that this week, I feel so unbelievably confident saying that I believe God did not give her a stern corrective warning that morning that her precious life would be taken at the age of 22. And I believe he didn't give her a stern corrective warning like we're seeing him give the man in the story, because he didn't need to. He didn't need to call her on her foolishness or correct her thinking away from believing that happiness is found in money and in wealth, because she hadn't bought into that lie. She didn't need to be corrected from that. He didn't need to call her out in this last-ditch effort to correct her understanding or misunderstanding of the futility of wealth or the direction her life was going, because she already understood the futility of wealth, and the direction her life was going was one that was progressing in step with the Spirit of God as a beloved child of God the Father. And so the trajectory was right on. And she'd heard the gospel of Jesus and his sacrifice for her. She had believed it, and she lived in light of the truth of it. And she was not living to store up things for herself. Instead, she was rich in love for Jesus. She was generous in giving that love away. And she was rich towards God. And now, despite her lack of wealth here, as far as I know, she wasn't bursting at the seams with cash. She is actually with Jesus. And when you think about the intensity of the tragedy and the third of a second before she was struck and the immense fear she must have felt, it's horrendous, but that's the last third of a second of fear she will ever experience, ever. And 8 days before she passed away, her sister, 20 years old, tragically passed away. And during that 8 days, she shed many tears for her sister. But those were the last tears she will ever shed. Because she's now in a place where they don't exist, and where Jesus himself has personally wiped every tear from her eyes. Jesus said while he was on earth, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep, they know my voice, they hear my voice, I speak to them, and they hear me. And that's awesome. I mean, we love that. We get to hear the voice of Jesus, but I mean, you can identify with me. Sometimes it's hard to hear. It feels far away. The voice of Jesus, I mean, sometimes we hear what God is saying, and it's clear. Sometimes it seems a little less clear. Sometimes it feels like Jesus goes quite a while without seeming to say anything at all. For this young woman, she has heard Jesus say, "I love you, Shiloh," with more clarity than any of us can ever dream of. And when we talk about praying, you know, God, we pray that here we will feel the embrace of your love. We're praying that a spiritual thing would happen, and we're using a physical description of it. I don't understand the mystery of it, but the physical aspect of it is something she's actually experienced, the arms of a Savior around her. I think maybe the least important thing in the world right now is how much money is sitting in her bank account somewhere. Because of every single story I've heard of her in the last week, the dozens and dozens of stories, none of them speak to worldly wealth. Every single one of them speaks to the eternal riches of a relationship with Jesus that she enjoyed now and is enjoying, that she enjoyed here on earth and is enjoying now. And these stories speak about her desire to reflect the character of God by being sensitive, by being creative, by being funny and supportive and humble and caring. And no one seems to care how much money she had, and good, because they shouldn't, because it doesn't matter, because nothing about her wealth and experience in wealth here has anything to do with the hope that we hold out that she is experiencing now, because that is entirely on Jesus. That hope is entirely founded on Jesus' work in the cross and his love for us, and that alone. And so as we think about heaven, I mean, it's incredible. It's beyond imagination. There is actually not that much detail in the scripture about heaven, because I think it just can't be described in ways that we can grasp. When talking about the eternal riches that God has promised, three lines are used. One is that it's more than any eye has ever seen. And man, we've seen beautiful things, haven't we, in this world, in creation, but it's beyond anything you've seen. It's beyond the most amazing things you've ever heard, anything an ear has ever heard, whether it be music, whether it be a description, a picture painted of the most beautiful thing in the world. It doesn't compare to what is actually there. In fact, beyond just kind of the physical senses, it's beyond what any mind has ever conceived. So the wildest imaginations of people about the best of the best of the glory of God and being in his presence, whatever that looks like, it's just a little bit better than that still. And maybe even more than a little bit. And it's an incredible thing because it doesn't depend on, I mean, we hear that and we think, oh man, I want to be a part of that. Does it depend on us giving up our riches here? No, it doesn't depend on that, because then it would be that we could use our riches and somehow pay off God and enjoy the eternal riches. It's not about giving up our riches here, because money isn't evil. It's not that we've got to get away from money because money is evil, because money is not something that keeps people out of heaven. It's our sin that keeps us out of heaven. It's the things that distract us from seeing and hearing and believing in the grace of God as shown through Jesus. That's what stands in our way, which often is tied to money. The love of money represents greed and selfishness and a lack of trust in God, but a faith in him, not the giving up of money, a faith in him and in him alone is the way to inherit these eternal riches. He is the truth. He is the life. And eternal life is within reach. And it's amazing, because it's not got anything to do with earning it or buying it. It's because it's already been purchased for us with the blood of Jesus, and it has been offered to us freely by the grace of God to accept by faith. And so in light of that, we are offered these eternal riches, which we can't quite yet see, comprehend, grab onto, feel, and we are asked to let go of the riches we can see. And when you really get to thinking about it, it's the best investment you could ever make. So will you stand with me as we pray? God, we stand before you just as a physical act, expressing for many of us a desire to be drawn to the eternal riches which you have promised, and drawn away from the lies that material wealth here seems to promise us and will ultimately fail to deliver us. I pray for Shiloh, and I love that I don't need to pray that you would welcome her in or somehow take her to heaven. I mean, that's already done. That promise is secure because of who you are and what you've promised. And so we love that, and we thank you and we praise you for that. And in the midst of it here, there is sorrow and there's weeping, and there is confusion, and there doesn't seem to be answers to be found that make a lot of sense. And so may your Spirit come and transcend every circumstance that surrounds this for her parents, her family, her loved ones, those who care deeply about her. In the absence of clarity about why tragedies like this happen, may your Spirit bring hope and peace and joy and excitement to those who think about the greatness of Shiloh's experience today as opposed to her life last week. We pray these things and ask that you would be glorified in us as we turn and fix our eyes on you as opposed to the things that we experience here. And may we be courageous enough to let go of the riches we can see, to pursue the riches we can't see. God, open our eyes to see how beautiful they truly are, that we might run full on into them. Amen.